Well, as I indicated last week, we started to look at 1 Timothy. It's Paul's letter to a young man named Timothy, who is a pastor who he has directed to go to a city named Ephesus to straighten out something that's going on there. There are some false teachers that have arisen, or teachers within the church that are offering things that are not quite what they had been given by those who proclaim the gospel to them. And so he says, I'm telling you to remain in Ephesus and deal with this situation. In that opening paragraph, we considered last week that Paul's aim as he seeks to fulfill the command given to him. He says he's out doing ministry by the command of God and of Jesus. And he expressed it this way in verse 5 of the opening paragraph. The aim of our charge, the aim, the goal, the target that we're fighting, that we're looking for, the aim of our charge is love that issues from a pure heart and a good conscience and a sincere faith. That's the target that he has as he goes about making disciples. So it isn't just to cram them full of knowledge, though knowledge is important. It isn't just get them doing a lot of things, though doing things are important. What he wants is that people are living in love, but a love that issues from a pure heart, a good conscience, and a sincere faith. And we have to keep that in mind as we consider what Paul teaches in this letter and what he teaches everywhere. This is the goal that he has. The aim is to create disciples who possess a love that issues from a pure heart, good conscience, and sincere faith. Now, I suggested that this was his goal because this is the fundamental need we have as those who've descended from our first parents, Adam and Eve. When they ate of the tree that they were not supposed to eat of, they rejected faith in God, their hearts were tainted with impure motives, and as a consequence, their consciences were stricken with guilt. So consequently, they could no longer fulfill the law of God summarized by Jesus to love God with all of our heart, soul, strength, and mind, and our neighbor as ourself. So what hearing and believing the gospel, the message that Paul goes out and preaches, what that does is it brings us back into a relationship with God, opening up the gate, as it were, to a path of life on which we can be transformed more and more to be like Jesus, who was indeed the only healthy and normal human being who ever walked on the face of the earth. He's the only one who lived as a human being with a pure heart, a good conscience, and sincere faith in all of his days, every minute, every breath that he took. And the reality is that if one is a believer in Jesus, that is someone who has been born by the Spirit of God, born from above, born again, that one is in union with Christ, and the life that animated Jesus begins to animate us. And because of our union with Christ, our love can increasingly issue from a pure heart, good conscience, and sincere faith. What's striking, however, about Paul's teaching, I think, in this letter is how he asserts that believing the gospel not only brings us to the gate, as it were, which opens this desirable path of life, the gospel actually keeps us on the path. And how does it do this? Well, I think we first need to ask what the gospel reveals about God and what it reveals about us. But to discover that, the most helpful way to do that is to ask ourselves, well, what is the gospel? What is the gospel? Well, how would Paul answer that question? He would say, it's the message of good news. And somebody could respond and say, well, what's so good about it? And he said, well, this is the situation. The wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth. For what can be known about God is plain to them because God has shown it to them. For his invisible attributes, namely his eternal power, divine nature, they've been clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world in the things that have been made. So such people are without excuse. You respond, no excuse. Subject, therefore, to the wrath of God. That's not good. Paul says, no, it's not. But that's why this message is good news. That's why I say, I'm not ashamed of the gospel. It is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first, also to the Greek, for in it, the righteousness of God is revealed. From faith to faith, as it is written, the righteous shall live by faith. So, Paul, we stand under the wrath of God because of our unrighteousness, suppression of truth, denial of the knowledge of God, but God offers a righteousness for everyone who believes. Yes, that's right. A righteousness that will withstand the wrath of God. And he's accomplished this by sending his son in the likeness of sinful flesh, and on account of sin, because sin existed, he condemns sin in the flesh, that he declares an end to sin's control over a believer, in order that the righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us who walk not according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. You say, that's amazing. He goes, yes, it is amazing. It's amazing grace. I think I read a song about that. So what does the gospel reveal about God, given all that we say the gospel is? Well, first, we learn from Paul's language that he's the creator of everything, including time. In fact, God has designed history to begin and end with him. And he has a plan, he says, for the fullness of time to unite all things in Christ, things in heaven and things on earth. But because he creates everything and he is not everything, he is therefore holy. And what we mean by holy is both in an ontological sense, that is, in a sense of his nature of his being, as well as in his character or his moral sense. In the ontological sense, there's none like him. He's the only one who exists just in and of himself. He just exists. Everything else exists because it was called into being, and he sustains their being. Not so with God. But also his character, his moral attributes, they are perfect. He's perfect in righteousness. He's perfect in justice. But what we also learn from the gospel is that he is merciful and he is gracious. He acts to save even though we're the ones who cause the trouble. And we learn from the gospel that he is loving because he sends his only son to rescue us. That's how he saves us, by sending his only son to rescue us, to live the life that we could not live, to fulfill all the requirements of the law, to have walk in love that issues from a pure heart, a good conscience, and a sincere faith. So what does the gospel reveal about us? That we need to be saved, and that we cannot save ourselves. We need to hear this message, this good news, and believe it, so that the righteousness, Christ's righteousness, which he accomplished through his perfect obedience, can be ours, something that we so desperately need. That which alienated us from God, made us subject to his wrath, in the gospel we learn that it's taken away in Christ. We are reconciled to our Creator. We're no longer an enemy of God. And this is the gate that opens us to the path of life that Paul describes as walking in love that issues from a pure heart, a good conscience, and a sincere faith. So we can see how profoundly important the gospel is. We're talking about eternal judgment hanging upon the realities revealed in the gospel. In fact, the gospel is the most important information that anyone could ever know. It's the most important information that anyone could know. There's a lot of things to know, a lot of things you should know. But this is the most important thing that you could ever know, and that is the gospel. What God has done to save sinners on the day of wrath. See, the wrath of God is real, and it will be experienced by all who are unrighteous by God's standard of righteousness, who suppress the truth about God. The only ones who will not experience his condemnation are those who by faith in Christ will be declared righteous on that day. Paul says, there is no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. That's what weighs in the balance. That's why the gospel is so profoundly important. Now listen again to the instructions that Paul gives Timothy at the beginning of this letter. As I urged you when I was going to Macedonia, remain at Ephesus so that you may charge certain persons not to teach any different doctrine, nor to devote themselves to myths and endless genealogies which promote speculations rather than the stewardship from God that is by faith. See, when he talks about the stewardship, he's talking about both content and function. By content, we mean the message that has been passed on, that Paul received, that the apostles received, that has been passed on to the church. That is the doctrine of the redemption accomplished for us in Christ. But there's also a stewardship in function. That is, that if something is entrusted to me to oversee it, to make sure it produces the kind of fruit it's supposed to produce, that's the role of a steward. And Paul says, Timothy, I'm charging you to be a good steward. Go and make sure that the message that was preached is the message that they're listening to, and that indeed that it will produce the kind of fruit that it's supposed to produce. Because the gospel is profoundly important. There's something there to be protected and something to be proclaimed. And Paul is charging Timothy to make sure that the teaching in the church of Ephesus is in accord with what has been trusted to the church, he says. Now, there's an overwhelming theme in this letter that Paul strikes at right at the very beginning here. This idea of false teaching. There are 6 to 7 times in this letter, it's a short letter, 6 to 7 times he warns against false teaching in this letter. And at least 8 times he asserts or alludes to a body of truth to be preserved, confessed, and observed. So this is important, not only so that we understand the good news is offered, but what is offered is actually good news and not a deception that will leave people wondering, right, what's going on that day when we stand before God having to give an account of ourselves. People need to be saved from the consequences of sin. And the gospel, as Paul says, is the power of God to salvation. And so it's also important if the aim of the charge is, as Paul describes it, love that issues from a pure heart, good conscience, and sincere faith. If it's going to be realized in a person's life, Paul says the gospel has to remain what the gospel is. And so, as I say, this is an overwhelming theme in this letter. It comes up again and again. Timothy, you've got to deal with this. Timothy, these are the kind of people. Timothy, this is what you have to deal with. Because a gospel has been entrusted to us. We are stewards over the gospel. Listen, now this is followed from the letter. These are things from this letter. Listen to how Paul describes what happens to a person when the gospel as revealed in the scriptures is diluted or diverted or dispensed with altogether. Listen, they wander away into vain discussions. They teach from ignorance. They promote irreverent, silly myths. They're devoted to deceitful spirits, teachings of demons. They have seared consciences. They stray after Satan. They engage in irreverent babble and contradictions. They fall into a love of money, the root of all evil. They're puffed up with conceit. They crave controversy, quarrel about words, produce envy, dissensions, evil suspicions, constant friction, depraved in mind, deprived of the truth. Imagine godliness as a means of gaze, swerve from the faith, and make shipwreck of their faith. That's what happens when the gospel is gone. It's no longer present. So it brings us to the gate. We're supposed to walk on this path of life, but the gospel is meant to keep us on the life. And what Paul is arguing for Timothy to do is go back, make sure this church is grounded in the gospel, because if not, this is what's going to happen. These are the kinds of fruit that comes from these false prophets, these false teachers. They wander away into vain discussions, but in the end, they make shipwreck of their faith. So if the goal we have as disciples of Jesus is to possess and exercise love for God and neighbor, a love that issues from a pure heart, good conscience, and sincere faith, we need not only the gospel to bring us to that gate, but we need the gospel to stay on the path that the gate leads us to. Now, it's no wonder, as Paul speaks to Timothy in his letter, that he charges him to wage the good warfare. Given the tendency, as the hymn says, to wander, to leave the God I love, and the evaluation of Paul that people know that God's righteous decree that those who practice sinful deeds deserve to die, they not only do them and give approval to those who practice them, we've got to heed Paul's warning to Timothy to hold on to the gospel of the glory of the blessed God. It's not easy, but given what is at stake, it is absolutely imperative. The gospel cannot become something other than what it has been revealed to be in the scriptures. The challenge, as Paul acknowledges, was going on in Ephesus, is that some can be within the pale of the church, within the underneath the banner of the church, and use Christian language and yet not mean the same thing. Now, when I went to seminary, I went to a good liberal seminary. And prior to that time, I had been reading the Bible and doing some self-study. Thought, okay, it'd be good to go to seminary, sort of fill in some of the gaps. And so I went early on. I mean, really, maybe in some of the first weeks that I was there, there was a lunchtime presentation by a young man who had come back from the mission field. And so he talked about what he had done out on the mission field and people coming to belief in Jesus. And I thought, wow, this is really good. This is like good, you know, good stuff. So I turned to a couple of people standing there. One of them, I guess, who was a professor. I never saw him again, but standing there, and I said, wow, that was great. I mean, to hear about him going out and teaching people about the atonement and so on. He goes, well, that all depends what you mean by atonement. What? What do you mean? What do we mean by atonement? The scripture says what the atonement is. But what happens is that, you know, within such circles, so as soon as you abandon the reality of the revealed truth of the gospel, you begin to use the same language, but it no longer has the same meaning. Atonement becomes something other than the substitutionary atonement of Jesus paying the penalty to appease the wrath of God so that we do not have to bear it. So we can declare with Paul that there is no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. J. Gresham Machen, perhaps you know who he is, professor who started one of the ones who started the Westminster Theological Seminary, says this: the type of religion which rejoices in the pious sounds of traditional phrases, regardless of their meanings, or shrinks from so-called controversial matters, will never stand amid the shocks of life. In the sphere of religion, as in other spheres, the things about which men agree are apt to be the things that are the least worth holding. The really important things are the things about which men will fight. See, Paul tells Timothy to wage the war. There is a battle to hold on to the revealed truth of the gospel. Now, in this particular letter, as also in the Galatians letter, which is another one where he deals with this aberrant teaching, does it also place other places as well. But in this letter, it appears that the threat to the gospel comes from wrong ideas or false doctrine or speculations. I'm going to suggest that in our contemporary setting, I think that within the evangelical church, it's not so much aberrant ideas that threaten the upholding of the gospel, but emotions, experience. That is, the scripture says this, but I feel this. And feeling is much more authentic to ideas for folks, right? It's visceral. It's not ethereal. It's concrete, not abstract. Feeling forms faith. Concern establishes creed. Again, Machen, according to the Christian conception, however, a creed is not a mere expression of Christian experience, but on the contrary, it's a setting forth of those facts upon which experience is based. And this gets us back to the question of what is the gospel? So when Paul describes the unrighteousness and suppression of truth, as he does in Romans 1, he spells out the real life behavior that results. When he teaches in Romans 8 that God has done what the law, weakened by the flesh, could not do by sending his own son in the likeness of sinful flesh, and for sin, he condemns sin in the flesh in order that the righteous requirement of law might be filled in us, he's speaking of historical facts. Jesus came into this world. He clothed himself in the flesh. He came from heaven, took on our existence, walked on this earth as a fully endowed, fully established human being. So when Paul says that God sent his son, this is not, you know, some sort of rhetorical device. It's not some sort of philosophical statement. He is saying God sent his son into the world to condemn sin in the flesh. When he opens his letter to the Romans by saying, I'm Paul, a servant of Jesus Christ, called to be an apostle, set apart for the gospel of God, which he promised beforehand through his prophets in the Holy Scriptures concerning his son, who was descended from David according to the flesh and was declared to be the son of God in power according to the spirit of holiness by his resurrection from the dead, Jesus Christ our Lord. He is talking about historical facts. See, when we preach the gospel, we're talking about facts that establish not only what the church teaches, but reality itself. God is holy. He judges sin. There's a day of reckoning coming. He's acted in history to provide salvation from himself. He has graciously provided salvation from himself. He's saving you from him. That's why there's just no messing around with this stuff. Our emotions cannot, must not, trump the truth revealed as preserved for us in the Scriptures. Paul was entrusted with a stewardship. And again, a steward is someone who is given responsibility over something that by the master, and he's supposed to give a return back to the master. And what's usually given to the steward said, listen, this is good for you to have. I also want you to make sure that it's for other people. But know this, you're doing it for me. That's what a steward is. And we, as human beings, you know, frankly, we're constituted as stewards. We're nothing but stewards. There's nothing that we have that we can say we really have in and of ourselves. It's all been given to us by the grace of God. And God expects us to do something with our lives that brings glory to Him. But in particular, when we talk about the gospel, we're talking about the most important thing that you and I have been entrusted with. You've been entrusted with money, you've been entrusted with family, you've been entrusted with relationships at work, you've been entrusted with the tasks that you've been given to work. All those things are things that come from God, been entrusted to you, that you are to be a steward over. But the most important thing that you have been entrusted with is the gospel itself. And Paul was entrusted with that stewardship. And he turns to Timothy and he says, Timothy, heed my charge. Go and protect and preserve and promulgate the gospel. And here we are, almost 2,000 years later, with that same message coming down to us. And each successive generation has had its challenges. You know, soon after the century they were talking about with Paul, there arises this idea of Gnosticism that comes along. It's kind of nascent at this point, apparently. And Gnosticism comes along and has this real strong duality, that the material stuff, that's wicked. And only spiritual things are related to heaven. And this Gnosticism crept into the church. Some argue that even some of John's writings is looking at that Gnostic infiltration into the church. And the church had to deal with it. And then there was other heresies that came along. There was Arianism that suggested, well, yeah, Jesus is a really special, but he's a created being just like everybody else. He's not God in the flesh. And so, you know, out of that comes the Nicene Creed. And then later on, you know, you can look at the Middle Ages and they're just such involved in such minutiae and such a commitment to Aristotelian philosophy that suddenly the gospel doesn't seem to be there anymore. And then we can come later on into the 1800s and suddenly, you know, this Unitarianism sort of creeps back in again. And then we get the liberalism that begins to come out of critical theory and so on. There are always various challenges in each generation. Our challenge is this emotions-trumping revealed truth. That's just, I see what it says, but it just doesn't seem right. Sorry, that's right. And what you're feeling, what you're seeming to think is right, it's not right if it goes contrary to that. Timothy, set the record straight. And so here we are, as each successive generation has its challenges, we have this particular challenge. I mean, there's always the challenge of aberrant ideas. There's always the threats upon the church. But within the church, I think it's emotion trumping revealed truth. So the question for us is that, will we wage that warfare? Will we rise to the challenge? Paul sent Timothy to it. He told him he was to just make sure that he goes in there and deals with it. And Timothy, being a young man, he says, listen, don't let them despise your youth. Just because you're younger than those people are, and they're more than likely there were elders within the church at Ephesus that were teaching, literally probably older men, and also those who've been appointed elders who were supposed to be preserving the truth. And here's Timothy. He said, don't let them despise your youth. You know the gospel. And you have been charged by me, an apostle, under the command of God and Jesus Christ, to go and do this work. You do it, Timothy. That same charge comes to us. And I pray that at the very least, those within this room and underneath the covering of this church, that we will hold fast to the gospel as revealed in the Scripture. That we will hold fast to it, and despite whatever pressures come to bear upon it, we will hold it up. And Paul goes on to talk about some very specific things, some which will rattle our modern sounding ears. But the gospel is there to address these things, to save people from them, to make them new, to renew them, to make them whole. That's what we want. We want to produce people that walk in love that issues from a pure heart, a good conscience, and sincere faith. Let's pray.